And God has really been putting on my heart this year to really just, for me personally, and really the encouragement and challenge to our church is to examine our hearts to make sure that there's nothing in our hearts that we've set above the love and passion for Jesus. And if you really start doing an honest evaluation and examination of your life in regards to practical things like your time or your giving or different things like that, you see it's so easy in today's world to let other things creep in and start to take first place in our lives. And so I personally feel like I've been really going through a refreshing and a renewing time with the Lord this year. And it's been a great awakening time to kind of realize that, man, how did I get away from it? How did I get away from walking as close to Jesus as I used to? And so so we're kind of really using this series for us to examine our hearts. And I can't think of anybody better this morning to really help us with that is Pastor Chip's going to come up and speak about idols of the heart. Now, we've got a great picture of Pastor Chip here. He's been a world-class roller skater. He's been a champion break dancer. In high school, we used to go to dances. You know, back in when we went to high school, you had dances all the time. And so I would come dressed up, something similar like this, nice slacks, nice shirt, going to a dance. Chip would come down from upstairs, and he would have his MC Hammer pants on, parachute pants, Puma jacket with sleeves cut off, and he'd have his break dancing outfit. And we would always be late to the dances because him and his mom would argue for the next 45 minutes about his outfit. We'd go to the dance, do what normal high school guys do, get with the girls and dance. Chip would go in the corner with all the breakdance guys and just spin on his head all night long. And so his date to the dance would always kind of look at me and start crying at the end of the day and just go like, what's wrong with Chip? Why doesn't he like me, you know? And so that always meant later on more dates for me because Chip was always breakdancing, so kind of enjoyed that part of it. But he's been a football coach. He's been a football player. The greatest privilege he had in life was setting picks for me in high school as a basketball player, and so appreciate him. You can see here he's been thinking hard about his message all week long, and we're honored to have you, Pastor Chip and Hope. Two of my greatest friends in life, love their family, just their example. When I received Jesus as Lord many, many years ago, back in the late 80s, it was through Chip's faith and prayers and his witness to my life. And I saw the reality of him really just grab a hold of God's purpose for his life, and it forever changed my life. So, Pastor Chip, I love you. I appreciate you. It's always a lot of fun when you're around, man. So thanks for being a blessing in my life. Let's give Pastor Chip Buehler a warm go-to church welcome.
Older than Ron, but I know nothing of technology still. Ron wanted a video for this, and so he asked me to send a video, and 4 days later, I run into him. I said, why don't you take a video? I've never done a video on my phone in my life. I mean, I did my first selfie. If you scroll back on the pictures I have on social media, like a couple months ago, I had a date with my wife and tried to do a selfie, and all I got was our two foreheads. And so when I finally got a picture of us, she was laughing so hard, it was just embarrassing. So we had to tell the truth that all I could selfie was our foreheads, which brings me back to Ron's melon head. I don't know if you saw that video he took in my driveway for this message. There's a reason why we talk about big heads. It goes back to the early 80s when we were both arrogant, selfish, sinful high school idolaters. The idols weren't just among us, they were in our hearts. And I was a football player then, breakdancing was gone, all the other. Ron was a basketball player. My senior year, we took a vacation down. His dad was working at the Sheraton Sand Key. And we sat down, and Ron, the first night, because he would let us stay at the hotel by the beach, but the first couple nights, we would stay with him with the fold-out couch. And that night was the NCAA Player of the Year award. you know, just before the March Madness kicks in. This was our high school spring break trip. And we're watching the interview. And the greatest player in college basketball in the nation is getting the Naismith Award, the Player of the Year Award. He played for a university in New York. And we're watching. Ron's so into basketball, he wants to see this speech. And they give him the award and put the mic in front of him and say, how do you handle this with all your skill and ability? And you're going to be a top NBA draft choice. And when they put the mic in front of him, this is what he said. Well, I use a lot of soap on my head. That makes sure I don't get the big head. And when he said that, and then he started talking, and we didn't understand a word he was saying. And Ron goes, what is he talking about? I said, Ron Miller, that's your problem. You need some more soap for that big head of yours. I said, if you'll soap that thing, you wouldn't be so proud. Then you could humble yourself and be a better athlete. And ever since then, we've called each other names. So when we meet, we hug. How you doing, man? Yeah, we encourage each other in Jesus. And then Ron goes, you got a melon head. And I said, you got a satellite dish head. And then we went from there to quoting scripture and prayers for each other. So somewhere along the line, we have to open ourselves up to truth. I do think it's true that you have to find a way to get clean and to humble yourself. And if anything's true, he was trying to admit that in the midst of other things that are even funnier from that speech. But let me just say this. God wants us to experience humility, to receive all that he has for us, to come with humble hearts rather than having selfish, stubborn, arrogant hearts that give us a big head and a small heart and cause a lot of hurt and pain in our life. We're going to talk about idols of the heart. Little introductory idea. There's a story in Acts 17 of Paul going to Athens, to Areopagus. And this is the seat of Greek idolatry and religion. He's provoked because of their religious hearts and attitudes. In other words, people in the world were more religious than Jews and Christians were being. They were more religious with their alcohol, more religious with their sacrifices, more consistent, more committed to things that were selfish and sinful and hurtful. And yet there at the Areopagus, with all these idols, he sees an altar to an unknown God. And he stands up in front of everyone. He begins to preach. You're so religious. You're so superstitious. You got an idol and an altar for everything. And yet there's one God who's true and you don't even know him. And he begins to proclaim the one true God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the simple introduction for us today is there is only one true God. And he is the answer for the things that are in our lives. And I want to say that knowing God, a right understanding of God, will protect you. It will free you and keep you from thousands of lesser problems and issues in your life. It was A.W. Tozier that said the essence of idolatry is keeping in your mind thoughts that are contrary to the character, nature, and purpose of God. And he said, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It defines who you are, what you'll trust in, what you'll believe in. And so as we begin to look at idols of the heart, we need to know there is a one true God. And the way to know him and experience all that he has for us is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants his best for us. Would you pray with me? Abba, Father, we thank you that your heart is here. We want your name, your heart, and your eyes with us now and forevermore. And so, Jesus, we surrender, Lord Jesus, to your grace and Holy Spirit. Would you be Lord of this time? Would you convict us and convince us? And change our lives to experience what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. My experience when I first met the Lord Jesus Christ, not a religious idea from 2,000 years ago that lived in history but had nothing to do with me, had nothing to do with now, had nothing to do with my life or my present, my future, everything that was going on around me. And when I first met him, things began to change. From the time I met Jesus as Lord, it took 9 months for him to clean out the selfishness, the sin, the idols in my life. I was at University of Richmond the summer before junior year of college and college football, and going in, I had three things happening that were absorbing my life. First was sin. I was a sinner. I was stuck in it. I was a back-splitting Baptist, but I was addicted to sin. I was addicted to selfishness. Me first, everything. I was also kind of smart. Richmond's like Ivy League academic, so I was surrounded by brilliant people, and I made grades to graduate. So there was a little smartness there. That can be good or bad. And there were sports things. All three, I discovered idolatry, selfishness, sinful addictions connected to those things. And Jesus came into my life and began to remove stuff in areas of all three of those. Transition a few years later, I come back here and start a college ministry and a men's ministry group, not expecting to start a church. And in the process, Ron Miller begins to walk with God. And at the time, I'm thinking, I don't like smart people because they're arrogant and pride and intellectualism and all these false ideas. And I don't like athletes. They're all carnal, worldly, sinful, selfish. I knew because that's what I was, right? And I'm frustrated with God. I'm having my own Jonah experience. That's where we're going to go in a little bit. And in the process, God began to reach. And in the foundation of this church, there were people like me who were total sinners and selfish individuals addicted to unhealthy lifestyles that were getting set free and beginning to walk with the Lord. And the idols of sin and selfishness were being removed. There were smart people showing up and listening to Bible studies with me and Ron Miller. I mean, I'm talking some brilliant people. And then there were all these athletes. And I was frustrated because I thought they were idolaters like I was. Is this making any sense to you? And as he began to change their lives, I began to realize I can't measure people by my past and experience. I have to look at them with the eyes of Jesus. He was changing them and freeing them from those things. And so these experiences started affecting me. And so in my early college years, when I first met Jesus, I got a bumper sticker response. I didn't have a car, but I found these bumper stickers that were a part of my faith. And so I bought three that said, "So many idols, one true God." I stuck one by my bed in my dorm room. I stuck one on my notebook to carry to my classes. And I stuck one on the bumper of the car of a friend that I would take whenever I needed to drive somewhere. Didn't tell him I was putting, "So many idols, one true God." My first response to Jesus being Lord, and then I bought a second bumper sticker. Went right under that at all three places. It said, "If God is your co-pilot, switch seats." Oh, Chip's preaching now. God is your co-pilot, switch seats. Because when I met Jesus, he went, all of this sin and selfishness and worldly, he says, all of these are idols, but there's one true God. There's one way to life and life more abundantly. There's none of this religious American compromise. Jesus is my this, and God's my co-pilot. And if you've got that on your car, I apologize, you know, but I was just like, no, he's taken over. He's the only one who can have control and it be healthy. And so then we made t-shirts my senior year with our college ministry. You're not, I'm having fun anyway. So we made t-shirts. This was the first Christian t-shirt I made for my campus ministry. It said, "Come drink from the keg that won't get kicked." Because we were all partiers that got set free and were living, pursuing Jesus, witnessing to classmates, teammates, former girlfriends, boyfriends, whatever. And it said, "Come drink from the keg that won't get kicked." Because if you were at a party and you were going and it was late at night and then the drinks ran out, you got ticked off. It ruined the party. And on the back it said, "If you drink from this," I put keg, "you're going to thirst again." John 4, Jesus' words, red ink. "But if you drink of what I give you, you will never thirst again. Come drink from the keg that won't get kicked." Oh, we pursue everything but the true source. Counterfeit gods. Tim Keller says, "Success, money, true love, the life you've always wanted. We place our faith in these things, believe they hold a key to happiness." No wonder we feel lost and alone and isolated, depressed, disenchanted, resentful, mad at everyone and everything in our culture. The truth is we've made idols. Counterfeit gods, good things, sometimes, but they can't satisfy our cravings. They can't take care of the stuff. See, most of us, when we think of idols, we think of exterior statues, Old Testament, ancient exterior idols, but idols of the heart, interior idols are everywhere, Old Testament and New. Ezekiel 14:3, these men set up idols in their hearts. Our hearts deify things, success, career, love, material possessions, our kids' behavior, whatever we think can be the center of our life, give us identity and meaning, significance, security, safety, fulfillment. We pick all kinds of things to take that place. What we're going to do as we talk here is touch on three or four things before I conclude. We're going to get some understanding biblically about idols, then some insights from Jonah's life, who's an example of idols of the heart for believers. Not idols in people who don't know God, but the idols that hinder our relationship, obedience, and life, relationships, and experiences when you are walking with God and serving Him. And then we're going to take a look at how do you know if this idol stuff is in your life and have some practical opportunity to deal with some of this. And so our theme verse, Jonah 2:8, is those who cling to worthless idols forsake or forfeit the love, the grace, the mercy that could be theirs. God has something for us. And Jonah, in the center of everybody's arguments about Jonah and a whale or a big fat fish and running from God and going to preach to the Ninevites, which would be like sending you to, you know, preach to Al-Qaeda terrorists. It was the exact same thing in his generation. And the experience of being in the belly of a whale, whether there's theologians argue, was he in there for 3 days and nights or did he die and God resurrect him? He gets spit up on shore. He finally obeys God. When he's running from God, it says five times he goes down, 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 down. You can't get away from God and get anything good in life. All the bad stuff around him was connected to his own idols of the heart, his own disobedient and bad behavior in so many ways. And so we need to recognize God has love, grace, redemption, mercy. And this is connected to our priorities, my friends. It really is. So some idol understanding. There's a definition. This comes from Tim Keller. It's also in some theological books, identical. Anything more important, everybody say more important. Anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs and captures your heart and mind more than God, your imagination, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. We're talking about priorities. First things first. G.K. Chesterton, there's nothing stranger today than the importance of unimportant things. Except, of course, for the unimportance of important things. What's important? What matters most? What's valuable, meaningful? What supplies the answers and the fulfillment that people are seeking? It's all connected to what comes first, what is loved, what is Lord, what is most. I love the idea of priorities. First love, first commandment, and first place. No other gods before him. It is said this way by C.S. Lewis, when first things, godly priorities are put first in our life, secondary things and other things don't become less, they become more. But when our deepest desires, our hearts, elevate secondary things to first place, what happens? These second-rate, self-centered, sinful little deities nibble away at our confidence and trustworthiness in the one true living God and deteriorate the relationships that matter most around us. God has created us as a God of order to receive of him and his values and love first and for the other things to be secondary, even if they're good things that are in our lives. And so we need to recognize that, the priority issue, desires, allegiances, ideologies, value systems. What is your first love? What controls you? Something you're going to submit to. Someone or something you will submit to. Something you will allow to control you more than other things. God said the only healthy way is when it's submission to him, because he will bless us and fill us with good things, and it's surrender to his leadership, oversight, lordship, and control. You're gonna be controlled. You're gonna go to something or someone for your identity and meaning, for fulfillment. And it's why everyone's so frustrated and unfulfilled today. Because apparently we're going to play. We live in a culture, everything is self-advertisement. It's a bunch of lies, hype, and spin. Over-promise and under-deliver. You know, I mean, all you have to do is watch a movie Elf to see. You know, it's the greatest cup of coffee in the world. Hey, you did it. This has to be the greatest. It's like advertising, over-promise, under-deliver. Jesus is better than advertised. You can't over-promise. You can't under-deliver. And we put the other things take from us. Divide our loyalties. Remove things that matter. Hurt our relationships with God and others. We need to recognize that he's the one to love, to surrender to, and to seek for fulfillment. The first two commands, no other gods before me. So when you deal with idols, you're putting Jesus as Lord. You're putting God as your Father. The one true living God is our Father over every other belief system that's out there. And the second commandment, don't make any images or idols of anything in heaven. He's going, don't give false pictures of me. You don't need to worship with statues and worship with icons and with all this. Why? Because Jesus is the image of God and the likeness of God. He doesn't want us substituting for Jesus as our Lord. And then ultimately, Jesus sums up the two commandments and says what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you fulfill the law. Even the Ten Commandments, the first four are about loving in relationship with God, and the next six are about loving in relationship with people around us. We don't get saved and we don't mature by those commandments, but if the command of love is functioning in us, it makes us healthy and fulfilled in our relationship with God and healthy and fulfilled in relationship with others. And if not, we lose stuff that we need. Exterior versus interior. What the summary, Colossians 3:5, summarizes idolatry and says covetousness is idolatry. You know, covet is one of the commands, do not covet. But what are we talking? When we say covet, we're saying, what do you love most? What do you want? What do you actually think you want and need in any area of your life? What do you lust for? What do you desire most? What do you dream about in your free time? All of that's covetousness, and it's a substitute. See, the Puritans got it right. The Puritans had a saying. You can write this down or put it in your head. You can take this with you. He said, the Puritans would say, God may bless you with a supplement that will curse you as a substitute. There are a lot of things in this world that are neutral. And you can add that into your life, your family, your faith. Technology would be an example. Oh, you could pick all kinds of things. But if it's a supplement and comes alongside and connects to your life and assists your life and the Lord is in his rightful place, it becomes a blessing in our life. But if you substitute it for something that only God or truth can do, you end up in a cursed situation, in a deficit, in loss. That stealing, death, destruction, loss becomes normal in areas of our life, and that's not what God desires. There's a little 3x3 with what we're talking about. What I mean is there are three things I'm going to mention that give us the basic truth of understanding idols. In the verse that I gave you, Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forsake the grace, the love that could be theirs. Look at the three words that stick out in this verse. Those who cling. Some translations say obey, some say cling, adhere. There's a lot of views. It's actually a clinging word. Clinging, biblically, is covenant terminology. You know, you're to leave your mom and dad and cling or cleave or abide and remain and stay with your spouse, your wife. It's covenant language, biblically speaking. And so what we're dealing with is principles of covenant. When it says worthless idols, you're dealing with what is your worth system, and what is your God? This word for idol is what do you bow to, surrender, and kiss? You're going to give place to something and yield to it in your life. And the question is that actually the worthy one that we're to worship? So you're dealing with worship issues from the heart. And the third thing that sticks out here is the grace love word, the kesed, which is dealing with salvation or redemption. In other words, three metaphors from Genesis to Revelation that's used for idols and counterfeit gods. The first one is marriage metaphors. That when we have idols, there's a covenantal issue, and God says we are adulterous spiritually. So we'll call Israel adulterers. You're married to me, but you're going out with everybody else and partying and everything that you shouldn't be doing. With a marriage metaphor, he uses spiritual treason metaphors repeatedly through the scripture, and then ultimately self-salvation. And in other words, what are you going to love? What are you going to trust? And what are you going to obey? That shows you the biblical truths, your love, your lordship, and your life value system, your ultimates, show you. My mentor, Dr. Ed Cole, taught us that sin and idols always promise, you and me, they always promise to serve and please us. But their only desire is to enslave and dominate. Any form of sin, selfishness, idolatry that's in our life, we will yield to it because we think it's going to help us, serve us, please us, make us fulfilled or happy. Right? And then we wake up and we're enslaved and dominated. We're being controlled by it. In other words, he says, these things in our heart is like an addiction. You start drinking this much and it doesn't satisfy, so you have to drink more because it's never going to work. You start with this many drugs and now you're doing them, instead of doing them once a month at a party, you're doing them every day and your life is destroyed. All these types of idols do that slowly within us. So some insights from Jonah. Let's get ourselves a little example here for what we're looking at. Jesus in Matthew 12, and in the Gospel of Luke, 12:38-41, he has an emphasis to give us insights. The only prophet Jesus, in red ink in his words, ever connects himself or relates himself to is Jonah. And when he finishes talking about Jonah and the Ninevites, he's rebuking the people in his generation in Israel. And at the same time, he's correcting things and he's saying, a greater than Jonah is here. And he addresses a few R's in this. In other words, first thing you have to realize if we want to learn Jesus' emphasis in looking at Jonah is that he wants to be a rabbi to my life and to my generation. Both the generation Jesus spoke to and ours, and the cultural significance is similar. First thing is they said, teacher, will you show us a sign? We've got to go to Jesus and ask him to teach us and show us and instruct us what matters most. The second principle he deals with is redemption. He starts talking about the Ninevites are going to rise up and judge you guys because you're looking for a sign and you're not getting a sign. The only sign you're getting is a sign of Jonah. Like he's 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. So the Son of Man's going to be 3 days and nights in the earth and death. And what he's addressing is the Ninevites were redeemed and the Jews of Jonah's generation were not. They went contrary because of idolatry and selfishness and carnality. And so he's painting a picture and he's saying it's going to happen again in my generation. And I'm here saying it can happen again in our lifetime. That God can bypass selfish, stubborn Christians to win other people that you don't think deserve it and to use them. Or we can surrender and be free in our own lives. And he says the example of his sign is the power of resurrection. If Jesus' resurrection and true is true, not only will we live forever, but he can change your life right now, today, right here. He's alive now, and anything he's ever done for anyone in the scripture, he can do for you right here, today, right now. He's alive. And then he says, oh, but there's one last issue. He's got a fourth R he talks about when Jesus brings it up. He says, well, this is all about, see, they repented and you won't. To repent is to change your mind so that your perspective, your views, values, and priorities change. With the word repentance, metanoia in the Greek. Change your mind from me to God. From this is most important to what you say is most important. From my way to your way. Surrendering to him, right? And what you find with Jonah, Jesus says, I'm a greater than Jonah. So what we get is Jesus is pointing to these positive aspects that his gospel, the finished work of the cross, and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God is a greater message than the message Jonah took. And yet people in Jesus' generation and ours ignore it. and don't use it to live in the ways these R's prioritize our life. In being his disciple, he's our rabbi. In being submitted and surrendered to the Lord, that we're living for redemptive purpose, that we're set free and setting others free, that we live with the promise and faith of the resurrection, that we have a lifestyle of repentance, of I'm sorry, please forgive me. I don't want to do that again. If it dishonors God or it hurts you, it's a whole different world. And then what he's showing us is the issues with the contrary people that should have been walking with him, Israel, them, the religious leaders Jesus is speaking to. It could be some of us here, even myself in church this morning, in Western civilization. The negative aspects connected to Jonah. I believe prophetically Jesus picked Jonah. It works for us because Jonah was the preacher. He was the pastor. He was God's representative. What are you saying, Pastor Chip? What if God's not upset with all the sinners and the messed up political and all of the issues that we think are worse? What if he's looking down going, what's going on with you? What's going on with my kids? What's going on in my house? What's going on in their hearts and their homes? Judgment, wisdom, decision-making from God's perspective always begins with his own kids and in his own house. And he wants to do something with us so that all of these positive things don't just come to our life, they go through our life and affect the people around us. We often are the hindrance. So Jonah has idolatry, and so he's saying, man, I've got preachers all over the West. If Jesus was here, this would be like saying, man, I got preachers and pastors and priests and rabbis, and I've got Christians and churches all over the place that have bad attitudes. They've got idols in their heart instead of me being at that place, and the things they're struggling and suffering with as a consequence. Let me just give you three insights. You can study the book of Jonah or go to 2 Kings 14:25 and around it on your own time and learn the story of Jonah. But Jonah had three sets of idols in his heart: stubbornnesses and selfishness. Number one, he had personal idols. When you study his story, he wanted success in ministry. He wanted everyone to see him and think him and talk about him as being a success. Is your success and what people say and think about you first and foremost in your life? See, Jonah did this twice. He did it in Kings because he was mad that God wanted him to pray for a bad king and prophesy a blessing on a bad politician and a bad political team in Israel. And it says clearly in Kings, God was doing it because he cared about his people in the nation and what he was paying attention to. But he didn't want to go speak what God told him to speak to who God wanted him to do it with, because he thought all the people will think, I'm not successful. I'm not a true prophet. Why is he blessing a bad politician? Why is he praying for a terrible administration? Does that sound like anything today? The Bible matters. It speaks to where we live. It's not just personal idols of my success, my kids' success, my business success. We put all this rather than wanting to be faithful, rather than wanting to be whole and healthy, rather than wanting to be salt and light, rather than being the things that Jesus saved us for, that God created us for and gave us life and breath and marriages and jobs and stewardships and gifts for. He had cultural idols. Hello, America. He had nationalism with the bad king and kings and with the Ninevites. He loved his nation more than he cared about the bad people. He didn't like it. He had become patriotic. Politics, we could even say ethnicity, meant more to him than people God cared about. It's all over our nation. And don't think I'm preaching what I'm not preaching. I'm talking about the heart. This was in Israel. This was in it. He had religious idols. He was self-righteous. He thought he had better, deserved better, earned better. Listen, grace, God's grace and redemption is never opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. You study grace, it will produce a different and better effort in your life. It produces with its power. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to you thinking you deserved and earned it without God and without anybody else. That's sinful and arrogant. Not opposed to your effort. Opposed to thinking I earned it and I deserve it by myself. What about God? What about, you know, all this other stuff? So How do I know? Here's our conclusion, very practical and personal. How do I know if this is in my life and it's hurting me in my relationship with God and with others? 1 Kings 10, 6 through 14. Paul begins to teach about Israel and says, I'm going to give you some examples of a nation that was supposed to be his people that did not please God, that suffered, and many died, and they lived a wilderness existence, not being fulfilled, not feeling cared for, all messed up. And it said, and I want you to know the example of why this happened. And then he tells four Old Testament stories. And I'm just going to suggest this to you. You can read. He ends in verse 14 with saying, flee from idols. Flee from idols. Don't let the idols mess you up like it messed up Israel in these situations. So listen to me with your heart. The example of idols first, it said, was the golden calf in Exodus 32. It's defined as selfishness and stubbornness. Do you continually find yourself addicted to thoughts and desires for the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I? Are you continually dominated by selfish thoughts and selfish responses? There's covetousness and idolatry, and something's out of place within your heart and spirit and life. Do you find yourself very stubborn? God called them stiff-necked when they were in this story in Exodus. He called them, so they're stubborn. They're very stubborn. Stubbornness, it's like witchcraft and idolatry, it says in the scripture. Sexual sin, sexual addictions, repeated sexual problems and lust and unfaithfulness and covenant breaking and adultery and loyalty. When there's consistent or repeated or unrepented, there's an issue in us. And we have to be honest because it's hurting us as well as others. And God has something better for us. But then he gets down to the nitty gritty. He gets down into tempting Christ and complaining. He goes, these will show you that there's idols and issues within your life at Massah and Meribah. He goes, are you always having strife and contention? Have you noticed our culture fights and argues over everything? Are you always in strife and contention with every boss you have? With every pastor, youth pastor, or children's ministry? Strife and contention with every politician? Strife and contention with everything? Strife and contention, he calls tempting Christ. And he says the fruit of that is you're going to negatively complain and your speech will always be negative. And he points to idols in our heart. Friends, I'm not preaching at you. This was not a fun message to prepare for. But this is the separation between our renewal benefit and blessing and our covenant with God and an overflow of redemptive blessing and redemptive purpose coming out of our life and our relationships and our ministry to set people free that are all around us. Jesus' first public sermon, he dealt with this. Matthew 6, 21, he said, where your treasure is, your heart will be. What do you love most? What do your resources go to? Do you actually think you can control your resources and make yourself rich or keep yourself from being poor by your own ability without trusting God and going to him? You're going to need some help in those areas. We don't need to do it the world's way. It will take from us and not return to us in a healthy way. Then he goes on and says in verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You can't have two lords. What does your heart love? Where do your treasure, your time, your attention, your resources go to constantly take? And then he goes, but wait a minute. Where's your Lord? You can tell because in this world, you're going to love something and you're going to hate something and it's going to cause a division. Yeah. And is your master that mammon? Is it that success? Is it that sexual fulfillment? Is it what people think of me? We think our own wisdom is better than God's wisdom. We think our desires are more important than his heart or loyalty or honor to him. We think our ability is greater than his ability or his word or spirit, and we substitute, and it's a problem. And then in verse 33, it's Jesus, Lord. Do we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, his character and nature? Everything else will be added. Is there worry, doubts, anxieties that just overwhelm and you're trying to do it without him? He's going, seek my kingdom first. Come to me as Lord. I know your needs before you get to them. I don't want you worrying about this stuff. The people and the things in nature that worry, it can't help them. I'm the one that will help you. Jesus is my Lord, my love, my life, my value system. Friends, I don't want you hindered. New Testament Creed, 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship, communion, empowering, delivering, securing of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's surrender our hearts to him so that we can have all of the grace that Jesus as Lord has purchased for us. Let's open up to his heart and surrender our heart so that the love of God, the security, the identity, the life and life more abundantly would be ours. And let's trust in the communion, the covenant fellowship, the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit to empower us and lead us and bring fulfillment of the things that God has done. And let's not take a substitute, my friends. Lord, I pray for those that are here today. God, I'm asking in the name of Jesus that we would no longer choose our life and our decisions as our own, but as yours, that we would give up our own plans and surrender to you the desires, the hopes, the priorities, and accept your will for our life. We want to give ourselves utterly to you and be yours forever. Freely, wholeheartedly yield all these things to your pleasure, to your kingdom purpose. Fill us and seal us with your Spirit. Use us as you will. Send us where you want. Work your whole will into our lives, Lord. We want to trust you. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, listen to this. Ezra Benson said, when we put God first, all other things fall into their proper place and drop out of our lives because they need to. Our love of the Lord will govern the claims of our affection, our heart, the demands for our time, the interests we pursue, the use of our finances, the concerns, and the order of our priorities. Satan loves when we say we believe in God and anything or everything else is most important or priority. Lord, would you be glorified and would you do something in our lives to receive what you have for us and for us not to accept substitutes in Jesus' name.
I just want to share a couple of different pictures that I got, and some of it started with the dance. I think it was just such a great visual of how seriously God loves his temple. And you're his temple. You're his temple. And we forget that. And Jesus walked into the natural temple and he was like, what have they made of this place? What have they made of this place? And it made him mad. And he went in there and he kicked the stuff down. And at some point, it's got to make you mad. Some point, you got to get mad that you're the temple. And that there's stuff that you're allowing in your life. You got to get mad. And something's got to rise up in you. And you got to hate the stuff. Something Jesus has got to rise up in you, and you got to hate the stuff. You know, in the Old Testament, when the Ark of the Covenant came in to the Philistine camp, something that was so powerful that happened was when the Ark of the Covenant came in, they put it in the same place where all the Philistine idols were. And when that happened, it's one of my favorite stories. I love this image because it said that Dagon, the god that the Philistines served, literally felt like its head and its hands fell off. Because see, there is no god greater than our God. There's no god. And sometimes we get so focused on the stuff that it has more bondage than it needs to have. Sometimes we ignore it. We need to get angry. But sometimes we get so focused that we can't conquer it. And I just want to encourage you. Let Jesus come in. Worship him. Spend time. Like, invite his holy presence to be there. and the idols have to bow. They have to fall. They have no choice. Because see, when Jesus gets lifted up, everything else is crumbled. Everything else crushes. So if you need to fight for your temple and it needs to matter to you, get before God and let a holy, righteous anger rise up in you that you're done. It's enough. It's not okay. And if you've been trying to fight and you are not able to conquer, say, Jesus, I need your presence. And I'm just going to pray that over you. Jesus, for those that have been battling and fighting, are aware that there are some things, Lord, that are conquering them. Lord, will you just come and be more in their vessel, in their temple? We pray that your presence would come in, that you would be high and lifted up, that you would be high and lifted up in their hearts, that they would look to you, and in the looking to you, the head of that thing will get cut off. The hands of those things, the things that have gripped them and held them in bondage, will be cut off. Lord, restore the joy of their salvation. Restore the joy of the Lord. Be their strength. Be their stronghold. Lord, fill up every temple today with your righteousness, with your holiness, and with your peace in Jesus' name.
So good, Hope. And thank you so much, Pastor Chip and Hope. I'm going to ask our prayer people come up, come on forward, if you would. I just want to give you an opportunity. If you need prayer for anything, you know, I think what's so important in this time is that we really take time to examine our own hearts. And again, that's something I've really been trying to challenge myself to, you know, in this season, entering a new decade of my life. And, you know, I relate it to this. You know, when I know that I'm alive and I'm healthy, my body naturally gets hungry, and it draws me to the refrigerator. You know, it's not something like I have to check off or go, I got to do this today. It just naturally happens because I'm alive and my body's functioning the way it's supposed to function. And, you know, I relate it spiritually. When we begin to become awakened and really, you know, God, Jesus becomes first place in our life, there's certain things that begin to happen. We get drawn to prayer. We start to pray. You know, it's like we're awakened to prayer. The Bible, we start reading the Bible, His Word. We're drawn to His Word. You know, our generosity, we tithe, 10% giving. I mean, it's not even an issue. Things like that. Our witness, we begin sharing our faith and talking to others about Christ, inviting them to church. It just begins to happen because we're awakened and not consumed with just kind of going through the life and all the other things that happen. So I just want you to kind of examine your own life and say, what's happening in me in those regards? What am I being drawn to? When I have nothing else to do, what am I first drawn to? Is it God? Is it His Word? Is it His purpose? Or is it something else of this world? And so that's a great way to practically examine yourself and apply. So just want to give you an opportunity. If you feel like you need prayer for anything, we're going to be up here. Chip and Hope, would you mind just coming up too? And Mike and Debbie, please come on up just to be able to pray with people. We have prayer at the Capitol this week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. So see Mike and Debbie more about that if you're interested in participating in what's happening in our city. There's a citywide prayer going on and stuff like that. So I want you to be aware of that also. Yes.
I just, on my heart, on that last thing I said, I just want to encourage you. I really feel this strong today that complaining and negativity is a serious thing because it affects everything in us and everything around us. And he called it a form of idolatry in the scripture. And I want to encourage you, if you're a person that has a bunch of negative speech that keeps coming out of your heart and filling your mind, I would just encourage you to find a friend or come up here and have someone pray. Elton Trueblood, one of my favorite Christian writers, wrote, "It's easier to criticize than create." Anyone who spends any time thinking about the issues of our lives or our day will know life's positive answers are far more difficult. Life's positive answers are far more difficult than just an analysis of a problem. And our culture is full of trying to analyze problems and have no answers. So what? It's easier to criticize than to create or to produce something that's an answer for the issues. God wants us to be an answer, and criticism cuts off our ability to be that in such a negative way. So if that's you too, please pray with somebody and give that to God and say, help me not to be so negative and critical and to be able to speak life and live positive and bring some encouragement and answers.
Very good. Thank you so much. Please come forward if you need prayer. If not, God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. So thank you so much for being here. Have a great week.